Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, please. Years ago, I heard the story of a symphony that was playing in a particular city. They were noted and praised, a marvelous group of musicians. As the evening progressed, they came to the close of what was a full night of music. And by all accounts, beautiful and wonderful. But as they finished the end of their last piece, the conductor turned and faced the crowd and said, "I believe we can do better than that. And with your permission, we would love to play it again." So they started back at the beginning of the evening and played through the full symphony again in an effort to get it closer to perfect. And I can tell you many times I have stepped away from the platform with that same sense. Well, I'd love to have another crack at that. I feel like I was close, but maybe just did not fully treat the theme as it ought be treated. And then there are times when you come to a text like this where you just know going in, when I walk off the platform, I will know I have come short of fully unpacking and reveling in this marvelous truth. And that is not to speak to my limits, but to speak to the limits of every man, because the matter is so vast and it is so grand, and it is at the heart of our very hope. You take this message away, then we are a hopeless people. You take this theme away from us, our rest facing eternity evaporate. So I hope that as we center our minds on just a few verses today, continuing our examination of this very important book, our hearts would be to, I think in the spirit of the text, to praise the God who saved us. Well, we will begin our reading with Matt's text last week. He took one verse, the third verse. We're going to read down through verse 6. It's the Word of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Nothing in all the universe matters more than God's glory. Nothing material, nothing immaterial, no philosophy or line of thinking, no item we could hold in our hands is of more consequence than the glory of God." Now that is a theme you have heard preached frequently. But I would say that that theme undergirds and carries forward the gospel message, and I would imagine that that assertion, that foundational theme, the degree to which we are able to embrace it with love so that that truth pulses in us as a perspective-altering truth that shapes our values and shapes our thinking and shapes our very lives. To the degree that we embrace the glory of Christ and love it will determine whether we celebrate the text we just read or whether we pull back from the verses that will be our focus today. Last week, we were challenged from the Word of God that we are to be a people of praise. It was stressed so heavily in Matt's message. And I wonder if, like me, it's very easy for us to gather our things, have a time of fellowship, walk out, and allow that just to sort of sit back here in the catalog of our minds and not fully affect the way we live our lives. I would say for people who are submissive to the Word of God, that we would look at a theme like that and our subsequent 7 days would be marked by grateful praise. He has blessed us in the Beloved with every spiritual blessing. So, follow me, blessed, we bless. As blessed people, as people who have been on the receiving end of unspeakable kindness from God, as those who have been lavished upon the kindness of God in Christ, then we bless. Now, the language that you and I are probably more familiar with is the word praise, but we're going to sort of use those interchangeably. Praise and worship are related themes, but distinct, you know that. Worship I can do quietly. Worship I can hold worthy thoughts of God quietly. But praise and blessing is a spoken thing. It is a sung thing. It is visible, it is audible, or it is both. But praising and blessing is responsive to what we know to be true of God's character and of His attributes. So we speak praise and we sing praise and we testify praise and we commend the excellencies of God to the lost. And Matt told us last week that is evangelism. We do that. We live in an awareness of the favor and tend to mortify discontentment because the blessings of Christ are enough to satisfy. So we subdue covetousness as we are commanded in the Word of God. We put to death our inner whiner and we open our mouth with praise. We are people who bless God as blessed people, as people who have received great blessing. We praise God with our mouth like David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. So that focus of praise just comes right out at us in verse 3. And then it continues down through the full passage there, down to verse 14 and beyond. But my desire as we go spend this time together is that we would seek to, by God's grace, enter the spirit of this passage. And we look at the tone, the feel, the grammar of this lengthy sentence. Matt told us last week, the longest sentence in the Bible, in the Greek language. I would say that the feel of the text is one of breathless, glorious, euphoric praise. If one of your children have ever come in the back door having seen something that they would say is magnificent, and typically, at least in our home, it tends to be the girls who are a little more verbose, I want to be very careful, but they don't worry about punctuation, they don't worry about it's just falling out of their mouth, just tumbling out with such enthusiasm and excitement, you can't believe what we just saw. So I read this text. I remembered our precious sister, Khaki Hurley. Don't we miss the Hurleys. And whenever we get a note from her, she writes like she thinks and speaks. You don't worry about punctuation. She'll circle things and write things. And generally it's praise and lots of underlining and capitalization. And really no real concern for necessarily grammar, but it certainly communicates. And I think it's beautiful that what we see here in these words from Paul, 244 words in the ESV, 182 in the Greek. Commentator E. Norden said of verses 3 down to verse 14, again, one vast sentence. He said it's the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever found in the Greek language. This is just a pantheon of praise. Like we read in John chapter 1, verse 16, where out of the fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace on top of grace, on top of grace, on top of grace. That's the feel of this text. You just let your eyes fall across that text. You see words like blessed, then chosen, then holy, then blameless, then selfless love, then predestined to adoption. and then praise and grace and redemption and forgiveness of sins and wisdom and hope and glory and inheritance. And each of those words right here in this text, we could just sit down and just sort of hover before us for hours and hours, each one. But Paul doesn't even give us a chance to rest at just one idea, one valuable theme on top of the other. For that reason, I hope that we can enter into the spirit of the text with that in mind. This text or this passage is to be savored and celebrated. Because it deals with what can be, for many, very many, difficult doctrines, we tend to get hung up on a few words in a way that just sort of derails the focus, which is praise and glory and adoration and acclaim. And it can become a lifeless, theologically, well, dead discussion. And I would say, if that happens, then we must return again to Paul's intent regarding the text. If I receive a warm, affectionate note from my wife, my first impulse is not to take that and diagram the sentences and look for syntax and look at the verbs, how they relate to the subjects and all that with red pen in the margins. No, I treasure that. I love that. And I would say in the same way, and I would say there's real value. We want to give attention to language, and it's very important that we are precise and accurate in our treatment. I'm not discounting that in the least, but we do not let our thinking stall there. Let's find out what this text means, and then wherever it takes us, we praise God for what we learn and find there. Well, these verses 4 down to verse 14, really fill out and expand or amplify the assertion of verse 3, which is, He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, in verse 4, he goes on, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, every word matters. Even, meaning there inasmuch or to the degree that, I think what Paul is saying here is these spiritual blessings are so vast, so broad, that God went so far as to choose us before the foundation of the world. Rather than looking at me, I want you to look at the text. I want you to read those words. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, those are common, familiar words to many of us. But would that we would see them again with fresh eyes. Election is here laid out in the simplest terms in that phrase that sort of heads the fourth verse. He chose us in him. He chose us in him. He, the Father, chose us, the people of God, the recipients of grace, in him, the beloved Son. I think when we see those pronouns kind of crammed together there in the text, he chose us in him. The only reason that we are given for that, and it is a very simple assertion with no attempt to explain it, the only reason that is motive provided is God's love for his people and his own good pleasure. Let me say that again. The only reason provided in this text, and I would say not much beyond that, the reason for motivating his sovereign grace is his love and his own good pleasure. Now, beyond that, Paul, and by extension, the Spirit of God, makes no effort to unravel the mystery of election. It just sort of assumes it. It just lays it out there, states it plainly, yet does not defend it. So for that reason, we're not going to spend a lot of time in this message on building an apologetic for or a scriptural defense for the doctrine of election. I'm not suggesting by that 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 is not worthwhile, and there are some great places we could point you that would help in that way, and be glad to talk to you further regarding that. But that is not the intent of this text. That is not the focus of this text, to give a scriptural defense for the notion of God's sovereign electing love. Like Paul does here in our text, he just presupposes the validity of election. So we will accept this as evident, the clear meaning of the text when the Bible says he chose us. We understand, particularly in this year, as cycles around every 4 years, we understand what elect means, don't we? You go into a booth and you elect. You choose. There's a choosing. There is a discrimination. There is the notion of selecting. The Greek word here, ekalegomai, says or means to select, to choose out, simply to make a choice. I cited a few weeks ago after Matt's message from Louis Burkhoff. I've been reading a fair amount from him lately. He says, election is the eternal act of God, whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number, to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Now that is a theme that is wildly unpopular. And our obligation is to, as best we can, to set our biases aside on that topic and go to what does the Word of God say? The simple and plain reading of the English text. And the truth is, it is a theme that offends our egos, and it's something we have to hold a humble posture related to the teaching of the Word of God. As I mentioned, God clearly makes no effort whatsoever to defend his right to do whatever he wills. Now, if we're going to accept that, that means we're going to hold a very high view of God's sovereignty, that he is fully in control, fully, and that his sovereignty affects all things, including the turning of men and women to Christ. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that pleases him. Very frequently, we will say to you, our confidence and belief in the wisdom of God's sovereignty drives us to say, were we to change it, we would be to make it worse. If we were to change his plan, it would make it less, not better. Continue with Louis Burkhoff. I'm just struck by the unassailable logic in this statement. It may be laid down, he said, first of all, as a general principle, that the designs of God are always surely efficacious and cannot be frustrated by the actions of man. Let me just pause there and make this point. Whatever God sets out to do, so important, whatever God sets out to do, he accomplishes. And nothing we can do can thwart his plan. That's what he's saying. The designs of God are always efficacious and cannot be frustrated by the actions of man. It applies also to the purpose of saving men through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it had been his intention to save all men, this purpose could not have been frustrated by the unbelief of men. It's admitted on all hands that only a limited number is saved. Consequently, they are the only ones whom God has determined to save. The grand marvel of this, and one of the brothers mentioned this in our second session, and I think it must be stated. The wonder is not that God did not save all. The wonder is that God saved any of us. That he would choose out for himself rebels to his will, we just sang, that he would snatch us from the burning is an unspeakable mercy. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, the Bible says they began rejoicing and glorifying, subsequent to hearing the gospel, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There were a people that God had called out for his own glory. That establishes one very important thing. Let me state it very clearly. God must save us or we will not be saved. It is God who saves. We do not cooperate together in our salvation. We are rescued. If we are in Christ, it is because he pursued us with electing love and brought light to our dark hearts. And if he had not loved us first, we would refuse him still. Why do we love him? Because he loved us first. Love the story of Spurgeon, who was counseling a woman who was troubled about her salvation. She was concerned that she was not in Christ. And in her speaking to her pastor, she said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I know that I love Jesus. I'm just not sure that he loves me." And Spurgeon said, "I could never have that concern because I know I would have never loved him had he not loved me first." His is a pursuing and initiating love, which makes it all the grander. Charles Hodge said, "No more soul-destroying doctrine can be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves." That is soul-destroying. If you have heard from childhood, please, brothers, please hear me. If you have heard from childhood that at any point you're ready, you just kind of keep God in your pocket like a credit card. When I'm ready for him, I'll pull him out. No, if God brings light to your dead heart, run for mercy. Embrace him for mercy. Man cannot regenerate himself. Friends, hear me now. The question is this. How do you react to this? What is the impulse in your heart upon hearing that God, for the sake of his own name, brings light to one heart without bringing light to every heart? Can you worship a God who is fully sovereign? Can you joyfully worship a God who makes choices? Can you worship a potter who does not behave like you think he ought? Jonathan Edwards says, "One of the marks of the elect is that we love God as he has been revealed to us, not as we would have him be." So rather than chafe at this truth, Paul praised God for it. Why would he have mercy on any of us? It's the grand question. And we will see that our election, this is wonderful. This is why it matters. Our election ensures our holiness, our sonship, and our eternal glory. So let us return to our opening assertion. Nothing in all the universe matters more than God's glory. I believe it is true. I've heard it said, and I think this is true. Most doctrinal errors can be answered by answering this question. Am I approaching this question from a man-centered perspective or from a God-centered perspective? I think we must approach this and all themes from a God-centered perspective. Let me give you just a few heads that we'll build our message around. We work our way through this text. Number one, we bless God. This is the intent. This is all about praising God. We bless God that his sovereign grace is timeless. What do I mean by that? That is, his electing grace is from before time as we know it. And this is a remarkable theme. The Bible says he chose us. Aorist tense, that is a completed action in the past. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now we're going to get to in him in just a moment because it surfaces again later in our text. But the thrust of this is this, and in this case I'm going to choose to use intentionally a double negative. Be merciful, don't judge me. It has never not been. It has never not been. It predates all human history because it is centered around our union with Christ, who is eternal. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The great mind of God, this is remarkable. So those pronouns, we put them together. He chose us in him. God the Father, the love gift to the Son. God chose us, the people of God, unworthy, rebels, no merit in us. Not merit, demerit. He chose us in Christ. So that in the great mind of God, he put Christ and us together. And that is life-altering. That is perspective altering. From God's perspective, we are in him. So Colossians, Paul to the Colossians, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The strongest treatment of this theme I ever heard was in December 2010. Many of us made the trip over to Asheville at a conference, and I suppose this was it was spoken in such an arresting way that each of the brothers, as we were driving home and talking beyond it, we were just taken back by the strength of this statement. The preacher who was preaching said this: our union with Christ is eternal in this way. God has never seen his people apart from Christ, and he has never seen Christ apart from his people. That was such a startling statement that I had to email him the next week and said, now, I think I heard this. Is that what you were saying? And would you please expand on it? And he did, very graciously. He responded by citing A.W. Pink. Let me read this quote. I'm using a lot of quotes here because these I think are particularly helpful. In his email back to me, he included this quote from A.W. Pink. The union between Christ and his church is so real, so vital, so intimate that God has never viewed the one apart from the other. There is such an indissoluble oneness between the Redeemer and the redeemed, such an absolute identification of interest between them that the Father of mercies never saw them apart. Never saw Christ as Christ without seeing his mystical body. And he never saw the church apart from his head. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The locus, the center, the source of all blessing is Christ. It is in Christ that all of these blessings are found. We saw that last week. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That the center of our hope and blessing is Christ. Where is the blessing found? It is found in Jesus. The marvelous truth of the incarnation, that Jesus himself, God in the flesh, became a man, took upon himself all the sinless infirmities of humanity and lived a blameless life on our behalf so that the merit, the full merit of his obedient life could become credited to our account, and at the end of a blameless life took upon himself the sins of his people, died as a substitute, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the marvelous theme is this. The rescue was planned infinitely prior to the crisis. So what does that mean to me personally and to you personally? I don't know when the first time you heard the gospel, but your election was far prior to that. Well before your birth. Before the name of Christ was ever spoken in faith. Long before the first church service you ever attended. Or the church service prior to, or that your parents or grandparents. Before the rise of Christianity in America. Long before Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon preached grace. Before the marvelous reclaiming of the solus, the days of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, far before Augustine, before the rise and expansion of the Christian church in the days of the apostles, before the incarnation, far before Jesus ever, the blameless Son of God, the God-man, entered the world on the floor of a stable. Before the sin bearer, in open scorn and shame, our tortured Savior, before he ever spoke those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Before Isaiah and Elijah and Amos, Jeremiah ever preached the coming day of the Lord. Before the law thundered from Sinai. Far before God ever spoke to Abram of stars and of sand and of nations and of blessing. Before the flood. Before man's rebel act where God promised, I will crush the serpent's head. Before that. And even before that mysterious moment when God spoke the word, light came. But look here. God set His love on you. And I have never heard greater news than that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Beyond that, we bless God that His sovereign grace ensures our holiness. We see that in the text. That our blamelessness, our spotlessness is ensured in our election. The Bible says there in our text, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I found something that's fairly predictable when I'm speaking to a brother that I know to be, I see evidences of grace all over him. When I speak to him of the prospect that someday we will fully be done with sin. And just in recent days, just speaking to somebody, some friends, and just entertaining that reality, I see a visible turning in their countenance, the prospect that in time we'll be done with this flesh, and we will be fully spotless and blameless before Him, that we will know glorification. We know that from the last part of Romans chapter 8, don't we? Those He called, He justified. Everybody He justifies will be glorified. And the time will come when all of our sin in practice, the real practice of sin, will be fully done away with. So this is a marvelous word of encouragement to those who grow tired in the battle against sin. One of the great encouragements of the doctrine of election is that it provides assurance that though your sins are many, in time they will be fully overcome. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Well, you ask the question, this blamelessness, is it an immediate thing or is it a down-the-road thing? And I would say, in cases like this, I'm inclined to say this is an already not yet. There is a positional righteousness that is mine in this moment, and we never tire of speaking of it. That positionally before God, because in mercy He brought light to my blind eyes, because of that, and in faith and repentance, both granted from Him, I am in Christ, I can say, even now, before God, blameless. That's marvelous. Remarkable, really. But that already not yet tension, I think the glorious doctrine of imputation means that positionally, in the heart and the mind of God, I am right now as judicially blameless as I will be in the day of the judgment. That's the already. By the way, I think one of the reasons this must be stressed is because it elevates and esteems the value of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to the earth. God did not send His Son to open a door so a lot of potentialities could occur. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So that when Jesus came to the end of His life and He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," something real occurred at the cross. Something real occurred, not a lot of potentialities. God did not come to the end of that experience and say, "Okay, now I've done everything I can do. Best of luck." He was able to say the full measure of the justified fury of an incensed God leveled against His people, fully met in Christ. So something real happened at Calvary. That being said, there is for the Christian real growth in holiness that occurs over time. We are being transformed. The doctrine of sanctification. We are growing in holiness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is a Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 expresses so plainly our end, the end of our election. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Eventually get to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The glory of this doctrine is that it ensures our holiness and our blamelessness before God. And that is wonderful news for the people of God. It is that thing that was realized in Paul as he desired in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "I just want to gain Christ. I want to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law. That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So we praise Him and we bless Him that His sovereign grace is timeless, and we praise Him that His sovereign grace ensures the blamelessness of the people of God, our eventual consummate holiness before Him. And thirdly, we bless the Lord for the grace that has made us sons and daughters. If we look further into the text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, in love. And you note there is a little textual issue, some concern as to whether or not that points forward or backwards. But in love, I'll preach it as we see it in the ESV text, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Let us pause again at that word predestined. There are those who would teach that God looked ahead and saw the wise turning of a man. He looked down through time and He saw that in time you would attentively listen to the gospel, and on your own you would turn to Him. And on the basis of that, pre-knowledge, He elected. Now the language just doesn't permit that. The word there, predestined, means to determine. It means to ordain. It means to decree. It just restates a theme you already know, and that is that God is fully and completely in control in every facet of life. Both our word chose, the word predestined that we see in both those verses, both words highlight God's sovereignty, initiative, and freedom. And I'll say this, for many years, I resisted this doctrine. It was very difficult for me. It was hard for that to, and really what God used was exposition. When you're doing exposition, when you're working through text of Scripture, you're confronted with it so frequently that you get weary of saying, I don't know, that's kind of a mystery. It must be dealt with. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. I was visiting yesterday with Caleb about this text. In love, he predestined. Those are four words. In love, he predestined. Caleb's observation, which I appreciated, was that in those four words, we see God's immanence and his transcendence right alongside each other. In love. The word agape, you know, that selfless giving love. In love, he predestined. In love, immanence. He predestined transcendence. From before time, God determined to save a people, and not just to save them. We are predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. I must say, and we've talked about this in recent months, of the blessings that are secured for us in Christ, I think this has to be, from our perspective, the apex. This is the height. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. If our gospel terminates at judicial righteousness, as wonderful as that is, if we stop there in our meditation, then we miss the sweetness of this. As I mentioned back on Father's Day, it is one thing to say you are an acquitted criminal. It is an entirely different thing to say you are a beloved son by adoption. So can you see how that is the height or the apex of this theme? To say that we are freed thieves is one thing. To say that we are beloved sons is exponentially more grandiose than that. More wonderful, more glorious. There are periods where we come to a theme so magnificent that we have to just sort of sit down and say, now, are we being accurate here? Or is it truthful to say that by grace, we have been made sons and daughters of God? And I'm telling you, that is the plain teaching of the Word of God. That's beyond remarkable. Unspeakably remarkable. As John would say, behold, what kind of love is this? So what it says, what manner of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? Finally, we bless God that our rescue, God's pursuing, electing, sovereign grace that makes rebels sons and defiant ones daughters, our rescue serves to exalt the glory of His grace in Christ. And that is the glory of the gospel, is that it clears away all of the garbage that we might gain Christ. That is the glory of the gospel. It's so counter to the way we see the gospel presented frequently. I've told you, I love free things. If there's something free, if I get something emailed that's free, I don't necessarily like iced tea, but if they're giving away free iced tea at the McAllister's, I'll go there. And whatever. But I've been at festivals where there are people in line, and what are you in line here? Well, they're giving away something up here. Well, okay, I'll get in line, get to the front of them, and Mayfield Dairy gave me a nice lanyard there. That what am I going to do with that? But it's free. I mean, it didn't cost me anything, and I think sadly that is the feel of evangelism. I mean, if all we say is, hey, how would you like to have your sins forgiven and live forever? You bet. How would you like to so treasure the glory of Christ that you would find something so sweet and so grand and so great that you would 1,000 times a day say no to your selfish impulses to gain that treasure in the field? That treasure, that precious and treasured and glorious Christ. We are saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. And the one thing this theme ensures is that He alone gets the glory. How many times will you hear it said from the pulpit in a year's time? On the basis of scriptural authority alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There is only one hero to the story. It is the one who saves us. I did not cooperate together with Him in my salvation. He chose me in Him. As such, our rescue serves to exalt the glory of the grace of God in Christ. In love, He predestined us, our text, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Again, the only real explanation of motive is twofold: His love for the people of God and the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. He chose you because He loved you. I wonder if you recognize that is real love. That He loved you in Christ. Not some future version of you. He loved you in Christ. In love, He predestined you to adoption. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. It's the unmistakable Word of God. I'm aware that there's a question as to whether or not the phrase "in love" should modify our holy and blameless living in the previous verse, or whether it is God's predestination. I think we could apply it both directions, but it seems that this fits the love that would motivate God to pursue in an adopting way rebels to His will. To consider that it is undergirded and carried forward by the marvelous grace of God. That word we've grown familiar with, charis, that free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Not on the account of merit. God was not out there looking for a bunch of decent folks. There weren't any decent folks. But in Christ, or when we were yet in our sins, He died for us. So we sing, "My song is love unknown. The Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown. That they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" Mr. Spurgeon said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure that He chose me before I was born, or else He would have never chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love." You say, "Ronnie, how should we respond to this?" I think our text tells us, we bless Him to the praise of His glorious grace. It is to that end that we are saved. We were pointed to that with one of the brothers in the second session from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, not a choice race. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Why did He set particular love on you? So that you would open your mouth in praise and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you from darkness into light. Which presses me to ask, do you have a real, growing, abiding love for the glory of God? What delight is there in your heart in the knowledge that God will in time be fully glorified? Is that sweet to your taste? When you consider the theme that there will be in time around the throne, culminating there, a ransomed people from every tribe, nation, tongue, people who will forever extol the majesty and the glory of our Savior. Is that precious to you? Might be that we would ask the question, is our esteem for the personal gain of our salvation greater in our affections than the truth that God will in time be glorified? Is it the fact that our esteem for God's renown, ought it not grow until we find the delight in the first phrase of verse 6, bringing more delight to you than the first phrase of verse 5. So that I could read to you, in love He predestined us for adoption, and we would say yes and delight in that. And read the first phrase of the next verse, to the praise of His glorious grace, and with a stronger voice, we would bless Him for that. It is wonderful that He will receive glory for our rescue. Well, Piper has taught us that those are linked themes. The question is not, do I delight in Him? The question is this: what brings me greater joy? That God makes much of you, or that He frees you to make much of Him? As we come to see the great love that was shown in Christ, our delight in it will grow. And I would say contemplations of this marvelous theme will have the effect of a soul-restoring rest in the love of God. I'm told that there were times in George Whitefield's life when he battled depression. He made 7 trips from Great Britain to America. And there were times when he was overcome with a low season. And at one point when he was battling this depression, meditation on the love of God in Christ was what pulled him out. These are his words. Whitefield said, "Nothing could possibly support my soul under the many agonies which oppressed me when on board," making a trip across the ocean, "but a consideration of the freeness, eternity, and unchangeableness of God's love to me. I need not fear the sight of sin when I have a perfect, everlasting righteousness wrought out for me by Jesus Christ. The riches of His free grace cause me daily to triumph over all the temptations of the wicked one. So may He enlighten me more and more to know the feel of the mystery of His electing, soul-transforming love. The Lord has apprehended us and will not let us go. Men and devils may do their worst. Our Jesus will allow nothing to pluck us out of His almighty hand." And if Whitefield found rest there, so can you and I. It can buoy us in a dark season. all these other stresses of life would seek to overwhelm us, there is rest in Christ. I'll ask you to stand with me, if you would, please. I will say again to you, statement earlier in the message, God must save us or we will not be saved. So we pray that God, for the sake of His name, would quicken dead hearts. We believe that the simple preaching, not complex, the simple preaching, the gospel message, God uses that to bring light to darkened eyes. So to those who are outside of Christ, very often we will press you that you run to Christ for mercy, and He will receive you. Do you understand that? He does not turn away those who come to Him in faith. So if you find affections for Him alien to you, that did not come from you but from Him, if there is a treasuring of Christ in your heart, then run to Him. Turn to Him. Turn from your sin, embracing Christ. For those who know that delight and joy, it is your everyday experience. Let us never lose the wonder. We sing it from time to time. Isaac Watts hymn. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? While others make a wretched choice, would rather starve than come. Why have we received mercy from Him? For the sake of the glory of His grace. Father, to that end, we praise You. We acknowledge that there is a great mystery surrounding this theme. There is much of this that is so difficult for us. But Your Word has taught us that You have predestined Your people for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise, the glory of Your grace. So in that truth, Lord, we give You great glory. Father, we ask that by Your Spirit, You would cause our knowledge of that, our awareness of that, to expand and broaden. That we would, as Paul prayed, know the height and the depth and the length and the width, and that we would comprehend that which surpasses knowledge. Lord, may our whole pattern of life be one of just opening our mouth with joyful, breathless, glorious, euphoric praise. Extol Your mercy, for You are fully worthy. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.